John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are indeed, as we've thought already, glorious. There is nothing that we can add to your glory or greatness, but we long that we might know more of who you are, know more of your glory, see you more clearly. Please, would you speak to us through your word now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is your picture of glory? Leonie has already helpfully got us thinking about this. What comes into mind when you think of somebody receiving great glory? For the world at large, it's tied up with power and prestige, isn't it? With success and prosperity. They're the ones who get the glory on the red carpets of Hollywood, or the boardrooms of big business, or the pitches of the Premier League. Oh, where did that picture come from? That's glory in the eyes of the Lord, our eyes of the world, not the Lord. And how often the Christian church has been sucked in to that sort of glory. That the way of progress is through gaining positions of influence and power, through ever more magnificent buildings, ever more magnificent celebrations and ceremonies. That sort of glory is very intoxicating. Up until this point, Jesus has repeatedly been saying, "My time has not yet come." As early as chapter 2 of John's Gospel, when there was the crisis in the wedding supplies, for the wine supplies at the wedding, Jesus had said to his mother, "My time has not yet come." Again and again, he has been saying, not yet. But we've sensed that the clock is ticking. And now, finally, Jesus says, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what will glory look like for Jesus? Will it be the storming of Pilate's palace? Will it be a ticker tape reception? No, it's not going to be anything like that, is it? Not how, very different to how the world does glory. Our passage this morning begins with some Greeks wanting to see Jesus. The Jews, particularly the establishment, are increasingly hostile and rejecting. But here are some Greeks, some Gentiles, who are seeking. We want to see Jesus. Here is an anticipation, a foretaste of the gathering in of people from all nations, be from all the nations under heaven, being brought into the kingdom. But how will that happen? Well, see how Jesus replies. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how will Jesus be glorified? We've heard already. But here Jesus immediately, doesn't he, goes on to talk about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Verse 24. In John's Gospel, the hour of Jesus' glory is the hour of his death. Here are these Greeks clamoring to see him. Well, says Jesus, it's time for my death, so that these Gentiles might come in. There have been lots of hints already that that's where we're heading. The words of Caiaphas in chapter 11, the anointing by Mary, Jesus' choice of a donkey to connect with that prophecy of Zechariah. And now Jesus talks about the seed that falls to the ground and dies. We sometimes speak and think of Jesus going through the shame of the cross, only then to be glorified in his resurrection. But that is not how John thinks and speaks. The hour when Jesus is glorified is his death. Now, the world will sometimes speak of a glorious death, last man standing against the foe, sort of thing. But this will be death by crucifixion. Nothing glorious about that in the Roman world. Yet here is Jesus insisting that that's when he will be glorified. So let's group together what Jesus says here under two headings. First, what his death does. Secondly, what his death will mean for himself and for others. First of all, what his death does. His death produces life. That's the illustration of the grain of wheat, isn't it? A seed that stays in the packet does not produce life, does nothing at all. But when that seed dies, as it were, when it's buried in the ground, then it produces life. Your runner bean starts growing up the cane, starts producing all those pods with lots of beans in them. There's lots of life. That one bean has produced many. So here is Jesus saying that his death will be the means of life to many. It'll take the rest of the New Testament to explain how that Jesus takes upon himself the death sentence we deserve, the eternal death, so that as we come to him, we may receive life, eternal life. But the idea is already here. His death will produce life. Life for many. But notice Jesus goes on to say, verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. So, this seed metaphor is not just about Jesus, It's about us too. It's about every disciple of Jesus. You see, when we come to trust in Christ, it's not just faith at a distance. Rather, we are brought into union with him, where his journey becomes ours. His path becomes our path. So his death sets the pattern for the disciple to expect. Almost every time Jesus talks about his death, he goes on to talk about the would-be disciple taking up his cross and following me. That's how it is in the other Gospels. Here it is in John's Gospel. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it. The person who clings on to life as if it belonged to them, why shouldn't I do what I want, when I want? That person will lose life, says Jesus. But the person who hates his life, and by the way, that contrast between hate and love is a Jewish way of expressing a strong preference, a direct choice. The person who does not cling on to life, but lays it down in the service of Jesus, he or she is the one who will keep it for eternity. So there is a kind of life that is not really life, a grasping for self that leads to an eternal grave. But on the other hand, there is a kind of death that is not really death, a losing of self that leads to life eternal. In the one, you live and die alone. In the other, you're bound up with Jesus, united to him by faith. Now, there are two false versions of the Christian life, of Christian discipleship. Next slide, please. There are a pair of twins, actually. One is called legalism, that the Christian life is, next slide there. There we go. One is called legalism, that the Christian life is all about keeping a set of rules in order to continue in God's good books. The other is called cheap grace. The Christian has been forgiven, so it doesn't really matter how I live. I can keep going back for more forgiveness. They are the twin enemies of real discipleship, because neither of them changes hearts. Neither of them transforms lives. Rather, the truth is, as we see here, that when we respond to Jesus, we're immediately caught up in the pattern of his life, as our lives are now joined to his. That pattern of death that leads to life. In the New Testament, it speaks of being in Christ. Faith in Jesus cannot be separated from tracing out the pattern of Jesus' life in our own lives. Because to belong to Jesus means being called to be little grains of wheat, dying to self as he did, so that life might result. Can you see the difference? Legalism denies the significance of the cross, that God's favor can only ever be received. Cheap grace, on the other hand, denies the significance of that call to follow. But it doesn't really matter how we live. By contrast, every true believer is now in union with Christ. We're not merely watching from a distance. Jesus is not separate from us as an example to aim for. No, rather an indwelling reality, living with us by his Spirit, empowering, enabling. So here is Jesus saying, be a grain of wheat, because the grain of wheat dwells within you. Now that call to lay down our lives, to rearrange our lives, a willingness to go anywhere and do anything in response to Jesus is costly. To go on saying no to self-rule, self-satisfaction, who doesn't struggle with that? But Jesus says, verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. This is not just something for the extra keen. This is every Christian to follow the pattern of Jesus. So what is there here to help us? Help us get started and keep going. Well, first, the promises of Jesus. Just have a look at the end of verse 24. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. A life of great fruitfulness. It won't be easy, but here's the promise of being fruitful for God. Verse 25, in the middle of verse 25, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, real life. Don't listen to the lies of the world about living for now, when eternal life is being promised. Verse 26 again, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Walk this path, and my Father will honor you. It is a promise. You will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Precious promises from Jesus to help us on this costly road. And secondly, as we've already seen, we will do all this through our union with Jesus. It's the grain of wheat that refuses to die, which is the one that remains alone. But in Christ, you're not alone. He's already walked this path, and he will be with you to strengthen you, to encourage you, to carry you through. By faith, you are joined to Jesus. Well, let's move on. We need to speed up a bit. Our second heading. What will his death mean for himself, first of all? Verse 27, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. For Jesus, his death will mean great anguish. Here we are, still a few days to go, and Jesus says, my heart is troubled. Actually, it's much stronger than that. It communicates deep distress and great agitation, feelings of revulsion and horror. As I approach my death, says Jesus, I'm completely churned up. But surely this man, of all people, should be serene in the face of death. But it wasn't the pain of the nails or the agony of betrayal. That doesn't explain this anguish. But because his death will mean the wrath of the Father taken for you and me. That perfect harmony between Father and Son, rent asunder by my sin, your sin. That was the anguish. The broken heart of the Godhead. That was the price that was to be paid. It was for this very reason I came to this hour, says Jesus. Father, glorify your name. Father, let us go to the cross. So not only great anguish, but also great glory. Seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? Both anguish and glory. Certainly the crowds in Jerusalem couldn't put the two together. Maybe we sometimes get a hint. The rugby player who runs for the line and scores the try that wins the triple crown. And in the process, he or she dislocates their shoulder. Great glory, but great anguish. Rather pathetic illustration, actually. How can this be? Well, Jesus has already told us that his death will be fruitful. As Leonie explained earlier, his death will produce eternal life. He will be glorified by the church that his death will give birth to, but also glorified in his death itself. Because at the cross, we see his obedience to his Father as nowhere else. At the cross, we see his love for the lost as nowhere else. The cross will be the place of glory. And not just the glory of the Son, but the glory of the Father as well. That's what Jesus prays. Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven says, I have glorified it, presumably in the miracles of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, and I will glorify it again in the events that are about to happen. You see, as Jesus hangs on the cross, we see the pure, burning justice of God as nowhere else. Nothing swept under the carpet. No turning of a blind eye. Every sin, every injustice must be paid for, either by the Son at the cross or the unrepentant sinner in the eternity of hell. Of course, we don't yet see that. So where do we see the justice of God? Where is God thus glorified? At the cross. And it's where we see the costly, extravagant love of God as nowhere else, willing for his one and only Son to die for those who've turned their backs on him. Such costly love. At the cross, we see both the justice and the love of God as nowhere else. And so God is glorified. And what will it mean for others? Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. That judgment could be for the world's sin that is about to fall on Jesus. But there is also a sense in which judgment begins on a rebellious world as Jesus dies. Because tragically, those who reject this dying man seal their own fate. There will be no hope for those who reject the one person who can save them. And next, Jesus says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. For the devil, the cross will mean defeat. Jesus is the serpent crusher, first promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. So ever since the cross, Satan is a defeated foe. His power is broken. His final overthrow, just a matter of time. And so James can say in his letter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't be afraid of him. Simply resist him and he must run away. He's a defeated foe. So we've seen what the cross will mean for Jesus, for a God-rejecting world, and for the evil one. And then Jesus says, verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, lifted up to the cross. The cross will be the means by which Jesus will draw all people to himself. That can't mean all without exception. That would contradict the previous sentence. Rather, it means all without distinction. All sorts of people will be drawn to Jesus through the cross. Remember the context? Our passage began with those Greeks. In the temple of Jerusalem, they could not get beyond the first hurdle. But now, as Jesus dies, people like that will be drawn to him. We limit the scope of the gospel when we think to ourselves, no point in inviting him to church or talking to that family. They're never going to believe. Now, because of the cross, there is hope for all sorts of people. Now, through the preaching of the cross, people will be drawn to Jesus. We don't know who, but it will happen. I wonder if you can feel the irony here in John's Gospel. We've just had Jesus being greeted as a hero by the swelling tide of Jewish nationalism. But he is heading for his death so that non-Jews might be included in God's salvation plan. Those nationalistic hopes being completely subverted. What a major corrective this whole passage has been to the thinking of that crowd, both about the kind of Messiah and what true discipleship looks like. Verse 34, they're still struggling with a crucified Messiah, a Son of Man who must be lifted up, not the sort of glory they had in mind. And so Jesus finishes with one last warning. Verse 35, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Or better, lest the darkness master you. Walk in the light while you have it. And then the darkness, when it comes, will not overpower you. He continues, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is referring to his imminent departure. These crowds in Jerusalem won't have him around much longer. And it won't be any easier to believe after the cross. They should respond to him now. Commit themselves to him now. His words are directly applicable to that crowd, but there's a sense in which they might apply to someone here this morning. You know the light is shining. You know God is showing you the truth about Jesus and what his death means for you as never before. Will you walk in the light while you have it? Will you come to him as your Lord and Savior, even this morning, while you have the chance? And if you have come, don't be taken in by the false glory of the world. It doesn't deliver. It does not last. God chooses to reveal his glory in the weakness of the cross, as we remember in the bread and wine this morning, in the message of a crucified Savior, and in the brokenness of our lives, so that the glory might be his. Let's pray.